I'm going to give you my title right up front. I don't always do that, but I think it's appropriate today. The Kingdom of God, a preview. Begin to think about what you think about when you hear the word Kingdom of God. Mr. Zeron came in, and I purposely had avoided listening to the news. I get sidetracked on it, but the bombing has begun in Afghanistan. And if you contrast a kingdom, a potential kingdom like the Taliban coming to a dominance in the Muslims, among the Muslims, what kind of a kingdom would that represent? I don't know if any of you have ever seen any of the documentaries, the oppression that represents in the human toll in families. It's not a normal family from any sense of the word. It's a terror. It's an evil. I've watched scenes where they take a woman out, you know, all with the wraps and everything, and put a rifle behind her head and shoot her. That's actually making its rounds on the news. If you contrast that kind of a potential kingdom to the kingdom that God's talking about, let's go back a little bit, and some of the teachings of that we've already been given that will be protected in the future. Christ, we're admonished to love, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that is what Rob was talking about, of being in one side of the ditch or the other. Extremes. That's not the kind of, you know, the kingdom that the Taliban would represent on this earth. It's certainly not the kind of kingdom that I'm talking about today. You know, we've learned growing up, we've heard words like kingdom, nation, empire, and we have our own connotations, and they're pretty negative, candidly. When you think about world rule of any sort, there's a lot of negative. Because of why? Because of the evil that's perpetrated across the board. The motives for getting there and attaining a kingdom of having power over other human beings is not for the good of those human beings. Quite the opposite. But we live in dark times, and we certainly look for a little squeak of light somewhere, a little sliver of light. And the good news is there is an overarching theme that emerges out of this book we call the Word of God, the Bible, that talks about and is called the Kingdom of God. That theme emerges. And it's going to be so utterly different from the world that we now live in, the historical world that we learned about growing up. But it's time, I think, that we take stock of that. It's what this feast so much is all about. I am just struck about the reality, I think, more than ever, maybe it's the aging process, of the emerging Kingdom of God. It is really coming. It's not something that will eventually and maybe, perhaps come, but will come for certain. And some of the scriptures I'll be reading and taking you through will cover some of those things. As I talk about a preview of the Kingdom of God, I have an assignment for you, too. Not as much audience participation at one level, but in a different way, as what Rob called for. Focus and try to capture the vision that emerges out of the Bible of the Kingdom of God. Do you have it right now? Do you know what the Kingdom of God is all about? I'll have a question. Maybe I'll throw it out now because it was asked me. It's really a profound question when I considered it. How do you tie the Kingdom of God to the Feast of Tabernacles? I mean, if you go to Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 16, how's that transition made? Well, the answer to that comes a little later, toward the conclusion of my sermon. But I talked about attaining this vision. I want to make a point on how important that really is, brethren. Let's go into Hebrews. This has already been read, but I want even these verses. But I want to come back and use those as a focus point in Hebrews 11. Verse 13, because it's the same focus point that men and women of faith have held on to throughout the history of mankind. Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That means that they lived their lives in that fashion, looking for, seeing something afar off. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Apply that to us right now. We've had brethren who have returned, have not kept the vision of the kingdom out in front of them, the reality, the certainty of it. To them, it got fuzzy, it got far off, it got remote, it got unreal. And finally, the focus just left them. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a future kingdom, using that analogy. Earlier I spoke and have been talking a little bit about this world's government, its sad history, just referring to that a little bit. God has a view about this world's government. He's allowed man to run its course, mankind's government to run its course for many thousands of years. But he's going to put a stop to it, and that's the certainty that's talked about. Let's go to Daniel and take a look at this is a statement. I've been struck in doing some preparation for this feast and coming into it, having been in the church First Feast, 1963, attending a year before that, being called a couple of years before that. A lot of scriptures I've read and become smooth with the practice of looking at them, you know, just from my eyes seeing them. Doesn't guarantee understanding, because that understanding, as Mr. Zeron pointed out yesterday, has to come from God. And I think God is galvanizing us and focusing us as a people with new understanding, with a new depth of understanding, at least, of his plan. Daniel 2:44. Because I'm going to have you visit an awful lot of scriptures today, I'll probably break into these things without a lot of backup. As these world kingdoms are explained, and as Daniel explains this great vision, this awesome vision that Nebuchadnezzar at first could not even recall, much less explain. Here's the punchline. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Not despots, not the Taliban, not anybody. Not the best of what humankind can come up with, not the American democracy. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now notice verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, and the clay, the silver, and the gold, and the great God has made known to the king, what will come to pass after this? The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So these things are really coming upon the earth from God's standpoint. He will bring them to pass. Jesus Christ was consumed with the knowledge of this future kingdom. Let's go back and rehearse once again what he preached about. It was a theme that came time and again. It's the basis of what we call his message to his society and what he said that we should follow up with. Matthew 4 and verse 17 for one place. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That sure kingdom that Daniel's talking about is imminent, is at hand. Then Mark 1, let's look at a scripture there, because I have a little point to make out of having you review these things. Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Sometimes there's a reference where the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably by Christ. You can refer, and I'll just give you that for your notes, Matthew 19 verses 23 and 24, because some people try to think that there's something different there. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God might be talking about two different events or entities. That's not the case. The first scripture being at least one of many would be Matthew 19, 23 and 24. As we rehearse through observing trumpets and atonement, God will mightily intervene in this world by sending Jesus to establish his rule. I was struck by what Mr. Zeron had to speak about. I guess I'm giving part two of his first parter. Because I was caught up as I prepared this sermon with all the scriptures that talked about the captivity of Israel and of the terrible times that are about to descend on not only America or Great Britain and the Commonwealth of Nations, but the whole world is certainly in for a time that's so devastating and so destructive that we can't even conceive of it. We've got a little, such a microscopic, just a blink of the eye flash of it when the World Trade Center fell on September the 11th. We were talking about maybe the Romites and some of the older ones that have been around a while. Remember the Bible story that Basil Wolverton used to produce, and some of the drawings that he did were very graphic and it were terror stories for our kids, you know, as they were growing up. But I can almost remember seeing a scene like that where people were fleeing in their hands and they were screaming and yelling, and behind them was this destruction of buildings tumbling down. And I saw what I saw on September the 11th and I was struck. You know, I remember a scene like this before, and he had just literally taken some of the concepts out of the Bible to build that visual aid to portray what's really coming upon this world. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, and let's go to verse 4. Maybe verse 3 would be a good beginning point. I don't want to spend the same time, you know, I had, like I said earlier, I was referring to the fact that I found all these scriptures about this terrible calamity in time, but what I'm really talking about is the time just beyond that, when Christ does establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Verse 3, Zechariah 14, then the Eternal shall go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain will move toward the north and half of it toward the south. I'll stop right there, but keep in mind that when Christ does touch down, you know, that he talked about or was told to the disciples of right after his ascension that he would so come in like manner. He would return to the Mount of Olives. But when he returns this time, dramatic physical changes are going to begin to occur on the earth. There's going to be a tremendous river. In fact, why don't we just go there right now? I'll just insert that in Ezekiel 47 to get a little bit of a view because of the positive things that are going to occur. Let's go to kind of an interesting, not necessarily all that well understood section of Scripture, starting in maybe Ezekiel 40. It's a description of a temple, but notice in Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back, in verse 1, to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath, under the threshold of the temple, toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. Now again, picture, this is a, let's say, millennial scene here. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces east, and there was water running out of the right side, coming out of this particular side of the temple. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the water. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water, and water, I should say, came to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water which in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. What actually happens here is the river is split in two, and it goes to the east and to the west, and that water begins to heal death, destruction, the things that Mr. Zeron was talking about yesterday. But it emanates from, it originates from where Christ is. The time of in that day, it's going to be miraculous. We haven't seen anything like it. How does a river begin to flow at ankle depth and suddenly become one that you have to swim in just a matter of a few thousand cubits? It's just amazing. Again, one of those things that God's going to institute, but he's going to show that it will be from his headquarters, where he is, that this healing, that this reforming, this remaking of the whole world will begin to occur. We sat last night with the Zerongs down on at the Prestige Inn having a nice meal just before we went bowling. And by the way, I made the mistake of bragging about my bowling, having taught it at Ambassadors and Activity Class, and I played one game, and if someone had told me that you weren't supposed to put your fingers in the ball, I didn't do very well. I'm learning quickly in my aging process that you don't brag about the things you used to do. But again, brethren, we have here pictured such a remarkable thing, and I was caught up in that vision last night as we sat and looked at these waters. There's something just absolutely healing and mollifying about water flowing. You know, it's fun to be wherever you go to the beach side. It's kind of nice to be around mountains and water and all these evidences of God's great creation. And again, a very millennial setting up here. Isaiah 2 has something to say. And what I'm actually doing today, there are so many scriptures, but I'm trying to give you a potpourri, kind of a, maybe it's a little bit eclectic collection of all of the scriptures that, at least some selected scriptures that give you a sense of what this kingdom of God will really be like. That's the vision that we must come away from this feast with. Isaiah 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. I like these statements in the Bible. They're not iffy. We may begin bombing sometime in the future. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains above all other nations, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, not the other way around. They won't go on a scrap metal drive to make tanks or armor or guns or missiles, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. What is happening right now as a solution to this world's ills? Everybody's learning war. They're learning how to arm and stand guard over an airport. People are being recruited nationalism soars and people sign up. But it's not the way God's going to have things run in His kingdom. Another scripture, Jeremiah 3. Talks about, again, as trying to give you a little section here to give you a sense of Jerusalem being the headquarters, where Christ is being the headquarters, where He's promised that He will place His servants who are faithful to Him right alongside Him to help administer this tremendous government that's yet ahead. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Eternal, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. And notice something that has not yet occurred here. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. That regathering that Mr. Zerung was referring to, and there are other scriptures in Ezekiel talking about the two sticks being made one and there being one king over them. Zechariah 8, verse 3. So much of the prophetic scriptures have embedded within the writings so much to say about the kingdom of God. It's just, at least in this topic, I had no absence of material. Zechariah 8 and verse 3, thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. We've already read a little bit about the reality of that event as His feet touches earth on the Mount of Olives. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Eternal of hosts, the holy mountain. See, we see Jerusalem being set up as a world capital. Could that be possible now? It's the world's bullseye, for sure, but not the world's capital. And you need to watch, even as things happen in the periphery and around other spots in the world, keep your eyes on Jerusalem. Becomes the litmus test of how prophecy is unfolding. Zephaniah has something to say about this also. In chapter 3 and verse 14 through 17, I'd like to read I'm trying to give you as much as an overview feel for these things. If I have any speech impediments during the sermon, you can blame it on my illness. My family will tell you they're always there. Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. What a tremendous promise that the kingdom of God represents to this world. You shall see disaster no more. No one can say that in all the peace talks and all the potential compromises that are being made between the Palestinians and the Jews of that land at this time. Joel 3:21. Just notice this. I want you to get a sense of how God inspired so many of the different prophets to speak about these specific things, about the coming kingdom that He was about to establish and the particular way in which He was going to establish it, where it would be headquartered and who would be in it. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Oftentimes I've gotten in such a habit of transposing the word eternal in there, I go back to reading it as the way it is in this New King James. You can turn to Micah 4, and it's interesting, in verses 1 through 3, it's almost verbatim what Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 said, yet a completely separate prophet picking up the same message, inspired by God, and I won't go there, but in verses 6 and 7 of Micah 4, just an inset here, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. In Isaiah 9, I would like to turn back there. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, does that just cover the 1,000 years that are out in front of us? Or does that not include, brethren, the vast promises of God up on into eternity, forever and ever? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, that ring of certainty, that clarity of the reality that it is going to unfold and happen. Now, Mr. Gray touched on some of these things, but I may overlap a little bit of what he talked about who would be in the kingdom of God. It's kind of another category I'd like to discuss about getting and capturing this vision of this future city that's out ahead of us. But who will be those who get to be in the kingdom of God? Aside from this poor returning remnant that we were learning about yesterday, there are going to be, and there will be, something I guess we could call a spirit race emerging at that time. Let's go back to Zechariah 14. That's one of the things that makes this such an utterly different kingdom. When it is said that the government will not be left to other people, it won't. You know, when we elect a president in the United States, it's usually a few months before he actually takes office. So we understand that during that interim period, the president collects his cabinet and takes recommendations for appointees for the new government that he's about to inaugurate when he's sworn in. Well, think of what Christ is doing right now in that same fashion. He has already, in a sense, been elected. He has qualified. As he said to his disciples, I have overcome the world. You know, he has made what I talked about in my first sermon, you know, in terms of being worthy of all these seven different terms I gave you. He's qualified. Now he's bringing on board those who will rule with him. And we get to be an integral part of that if we answer our call. Notice, I stopped reading in verse 4. Let me pick up in Zechariah 14, verse 5, when I was there a little bit earlier. It talks about fleeing as they did in this great earthquake. And then drop down. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. Is really the marginal translation, I think, is more accurate on that. All the saints. Who are these saints? We see a reference to that in Revelation 14. And what we find ourselves doing is trying to do that line upon line, here a little, there a little, and to gain an understanding and a view. If we find out that we're talking about the same time frame and the same individuals, then maybe these parts of the puzzle fit. In Revelation 14, beginning to read in verse 1, then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And then verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women of the false religion, for they are virgins, talking about their religious qualities. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And you could take off from there and do probably a whole another split sermon talking about first fruits and so forth. Jude 14 has a little bit to say about that. If you take nothing else from the sermon, take this concept that how the concept of God's kingdom, who and where and all the particulars, just absolutely permeates God's word. Jude 14. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." 10,000s, not 10 millions or anything, but again, very similar scriptures. And at this point in time, we tend to believe that that is the case, that these are talking about the same thing. There are some specific individuals mentioned, already been mentioned a little bit earlier, but certainly one that reoccurs time and time again is the fact that David will be raised up. He's dead and in his grave right now, but he's going to be raised up. Let's go to Ezekiel, because he's going to get to be king at that time over Israel. Ezekiel 34. He's one of the individuals that be in God's kingdom. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Again, I keep coming back to this. Certainly, this is the way it is going to be. Ezekiel 37 has a little bit about that, too. There are so many, several places in the Bible I could turn to. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 37, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." You see, all these scriptures that I'm referring to are just loaded, full of hints about the way the future kingdom is going to be. We see here that we talk about God's statutes and his judgments being instituted and obeyed in a way that they've never done before. There's more. I could turn to Hosea 3 and verse 5 for another scripture there, but let me go on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets will be in God's kingdom. Specifically, Christ talked about that. Let's look in Luke 13. And I know you've had some of these things already read to you and highlighted, just a little different facet of the very same approach. Luke 13, verse 28. Christ is teaching here, and in the process of teaching, says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." Maybe a little bit future, but again, they will be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets make up some of those who will be in God's kingdom. Matthew 8:11. Everywhere you go, the reality of this soon coming kingdom is talked about. I'll be candid with you, I had lost focus on that until recent months. You know, in some of our conversations, what shall we be doing? Well, we talked them kind of in our big ministerial staff. We talked about some of these things, and it was identified that the kingdom of God is not being apologized for. It's kind of being glossed over and not really boldly proclaimed. This world is not worried that it's about to face imminent total destruction or almost total destruction. that job is out there to be done. I don't want to get off into that, but again, to come back to a focus on the kingdom of God myself has been really very motivating. Matthew 8, verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Talking about these people being there and many others, and maybe again ratcheting forward into the future as the plan of God unfolds and maybe another resurrection occurs, but these will be key individuals. They're dead now. It's hard to, we can go back and read about them, but to be able to sit down and talk with them about how they lived their lives. When you really get down to it, brethren, it's not all that different for us right now. I mean, we are the Abrahams and the Isaacs and the Jacobs of our age, in a sense, because we've been called and we have been given God's Holy Spirit. A few more names involved, but that potential to be in God's kingdom, nonetheless, sits right out there in front of us. We have to never lose that. I guess being in the church a long time, as quite a few of you have, you've had the travesty of having people walk away from the truth. Well, maybe we can become a burning light that they can rally around and come back to and see that people are not compromising but are willing to give their all to make sure that this message goes out and that we ourselves do what we must do to make sure that we're there, to not give in, but to overcome and endure to the end. That's where people are stumbling. They're not overcoming anymore. They're not fighting anymore. And they're certainly not enduring anymore. Wake them up. We can do that with examples as strongly as anything. And if they can see a work going out, if it's little, if it's a bright light in absolute blackness, it's going to give some light, right? It doesn't have to be, the sun in full strength to chart your way. Not yet. Christ even pointed to men like Moses and Elijah, and I won't turn there right now, as examples of or proof of the resurrection. I'm talking about his kingdom. Let me go back to Hebrews 11 right now. I want to make a little bit of a point here, too. When we talk about all of these people of faith, it talks about many individuals, men and women. And I want to point out that women are mentioned here. Sarah is mentioned in verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Rahab is mentioned in verse 31. And notice verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us as we enter the kingdom of God together. Rahab, who was she? She had some things she got to repent of, but she became part of the lineage of the Savior. And she's going to be in the kingdom of God. That's why I say we can number ourselves among these. As long as we stay faithful, these are the kind of individuals who are going to make up the government of God that Christ will use. Talks about the specific promise of Matthew 19, and in the regeneration you will set up, or the disciples will set on 12 thrones, and they were arguing, well, what are we going to basically, what will we get for all of this that we've done? And Christ promised them, he said, you're going to set on 12 thrones judging Israel. Specific role was given to David to be the king over all of Israel. He already knows who his assistants are, except he doesn't really yet know, right? But when he comes up, they can introduce themselves, I'm sure, and say, oh, by the way, we're going to assist you somewhere. Daniel, specifically, was promised something, and I'd like you to just take a look at that just for a short bit. It's a reference point in his life. You know, he received visions that he had no idea what they meant. Not a sense at all. You know, we need to know that we have a lot more knowledge than a lot of the prophets had, because we have God's Word and His Spirit. And this process that we go through, where God actively interacts in our lives and responds to us by guiding us and teaching us, not just in these moments, but as we live our lives and study His Word, He opens up this understanding. We have understanding that this mighty prophet did not have, but along with that understanding, obviously, comes responsibility. 12:13, but you, talking to Daniel, go your way till the end, or you shall rest. Nice way of putting death. And will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. I like that promise, that he will arise to an inheritance. Something very specific, brethren. I talked about that in my first sermon, about being co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, getting to share the things that he's going to have and be a part of. Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:8, was told that he said, I know that the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. He came to a point in his life where he knew that as death was imminent, but there was a crown of righteousness laid up for him. So we know that Paul is going to be in that kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, I'd like you to turn to and take a look at, because it talks about some other people that are going to be in God's kingdom in kind of an oblique way. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And that talks again about how we live our lives among ourselves here right now. But the saints will judge the world. They're going to have to be in quite a position to be able to do that. They're going to have to be in God's kingdom. Spirit beings capable of administering the judgment and the rules of the mighty God. You know, before I get too far away from it, I have just I can't deny myself. I have to go to a little inset. Let's go back to something in Jeremiah 3. I was struck by it. There's a point I'd like to make from it. This is kind of one of those side things you do, right? Jeremiah 3. Because it does talk about some of those events, the unique particular events that are occurring in the millennium. Jeremiah 3 and verse 16, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days. In those days, at that time, again talking about the kingdom of God, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it, talking about the ark again, shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. Now, is it possible that we're yet facing a time when the ark may become a tourist attraction, that it will be revived and become an object of worship? You know, if it were in the temple in the days of David, you wouldn't have access to it, not short of your death. But that's just an interesting little way Scripture is put down, laid down there, and I wonder about it, muse over it, especially since we live in a society that's made that such a kind of a comic book reality. Jeremiah 16 also has something to say about the change, because what is being said, even though it is a little bit of an aside and a point of interest here, what is being said, that Jesus Christ will be there in person. You won't need to refer to the ark and all these symbols, and these things were established and made with man's hands, of course, by God's blessing. Jeremiah 16 and verse 14, another event that will change a little bit and remarkably, and you probably won't tune in at the appropriate time of the year and see in the kingdom of God the movie The Ten Commandments. Verse 14, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. And it speaks about that a couple of more times, about the fact that there's a different exodus, so to speak, about to occur that will be so monumental that it will dwarf what happened in history, in scale, and in meaning when it does occur. The Lord lives, who restored us and gave us his kingdom. And of his ways will fill the earth. Habakkuk. This time let's go to chapter 2 and verse 14. Just this one statement, pointing to the reality and to the certainty of it. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. We have to dig out the knowledge about the glory of God as we are doing right now. Here a little and there a little again, line upon line, precept upon precept. But then it will be clear, understandable. Isaiah 11 mentions this theme. We go over there in verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Makes the point that we will know who God is. That's something that does not occur right now. Jeremiah 31, for a little bit more on this theme, and verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Have any of you ever heard that said? Do you know the Lord, brother? You think he is by any chance specifically addressing what has occurred in our generation? Perhaps. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That has not yet occurred, brethren, but it will. It's the promise that shall occur. Isaiah 30. Talks about us, perhaps. Isaiah 30, how will we know the way of the Lord and be able to walk in it? Isaiah 30 in verse 19, beginning to read. The people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. They will be taught balance. We will get to do some of that teaching. And let's just go over, since we're so close here, into Isaiah 29 and 24. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding. And those who complained will learn doctrine, will understand about the way of God in a way that only the very precious few do at this point. I think we'll get to use the experiences of history to a large degree to teach the lessons of God's Word. I know we see the example where Christ talked about how the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh would rise up and condemn a particular generation. They're going to be used as a contrast. You mean you knew these things, you had this opportunity, and you rejected it? That's going to be quite humbling for those who hear that from the Queen of the South and from the men of Nineveh. I'd like to take... I've got a lot of material, so I'm going to use my time. But I choose a little bit. I'd like to give you perhaps a little of an example of how some of this might come to play. Let's go to first to Zechariah. I'm going to give you about four scriptures here to consider in a box by themselves, about how some of this might play out and why, and to show that what we're learning now is not going to really, in substance, change, because God doesn't change, and what He's teaching us is good for now and right on into forever. Zechariah 13 in verse 2, "It shall be in that day," and again, those collections of words in that little phrase, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies," this is after the kingdom is established, "then his father and mother who begat him will say to him, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Eternal. And his father and mother who begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." That's pretty severe, right? But what it also tells me is that God is not, even when he establishes his government, his kingdom, taking away that one thing that he set before Israel. Choose now. I set before you life and death. Choose life. We will still have human beings making those choices, and some of them, unfortunately, may make their own choices. Let's go to Deuteronomy 13. I want to continue how this particular aspect of false religion might play out, because it's important right now. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer," and I'm beginning to read in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, "of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Eternal, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Have you ever been confused by doctrine, brethren? Is God testing you to see if you will stay to what is true and not get itching ears? I have been. I've had to make choices. Verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him." Don't compromise. "But the prophet or that dreamer, or that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." God just saw what was in the heart of this evil prophet. He let him run his course and face the consequences of his action. "And redeem you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is at your own as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. God has a purpose for letting these things happen. Let's go to Galatians in the New Testament and try to make this particular little teaching segment fit for us today, even more specifically, and perhaps it already has as I've read these scriptures. Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And then finally, in this same vein, let's go to 1 John to read a little bit more here. Actually, it's 2 John. And I'm going to read a little context here, so let's begin in verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I just thought it was appropriate to make that point in the context of what I'm talking about today, because it's an ongoing, ravaging temptation. It's like the infection that I had a little bit earlier. It tends to kind of start little and then engulf the whole body. It becomes very systemic. And we've seen that happen. I've known personally very well many, having been at headquarters for a lot of years, as some others in particular the Bromites have, you know these players, you know what the choices they made, and the consequences are very fearful. But again, we're looking forward, and I just want to put that little caution thing, because we're the teachers that want to be there, and we need to do those things and continue to do those things, and we will continue to teach those things into the future. Let's talk a little bit about the nations that will be in the kingdom of God and how different it will be at that particular time. We talk an awful lot about the nations of Israel and Judah. Let's start there. In Ezekiel 37, I was referring to this a little bit earlier, Ezekiel 37, verse 19. First, I have to go to Ezekiel 37. It says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write, and so forth. I won't go further right now. But certainly those two nations will, as we call them now, will be joined together. That's going to be a remarkable different time yet ahead. I'd like to skip over some of my notes here, so let me pick up Isaiah 19, because I want to make a point about the fact that it's not just Israel or Judah that God is talking about in his kingdom. Notice something that we've talked about before and had in our minds of what holds such a remarkably different time ahead. Isaiah 19, let's begin reading in verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. That might be translated righteousness or destruction, but anyway. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. That doesn't occur right now. Hasn't occurred, isn't about to occur in the Muslim world. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. I wonder how these two scriptures might dovetail with Egypt refusing first to come up and keep the feast, if that might happen as the millennium starts, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it, and they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You see, not just these nations, but all nations. God's going to rule, Christ will rule the whole earth, not just the Middle East. And he's going to, in a sense, exploit these nations. He's going to help them bring forward their talents and their abilities and their opportunities. He made the nations and set the boundaries. He knew what he was doing, and their time will come. He talks in scriptures about his name being great among the Gentiles. It isn't at this point in time. But it will be. That's the promise of the future kingdom of God. I'd also like to talk a little bit. There's more I could say about the nations, but again, I caught a little bit of the Mr. Link syndrome. I'm always afraid I won't have enough material. Isn't that what he told us? Not a chance. Let's talk a little bit about the earth. Mr. Link did cover many things about the animals and the change of nature and alluded to those things, and I won't go through that, but there is, we know, going to come a remarkable change in the very nature of animals, and that's, we're talking about miraculous things happening, where God is actively utilizing his creative and abundant, unending power to bring about what he wants and in the way that he wants it. Amos 9, let's go there. It's such a feasty kind of scripture. So full of abundance and promise, celebration. Amos 9 and verse 13, Behold, the days are coming. They're out ahead of us, brethren. Says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seeds, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I read one version somewhere back where they translated this, shall flow with grape juice. Translators just could not bring themselves to say wine in this particular case. A tremendous time of unparalleled blessing. And it talks about the plowman overtaking the reaper. In Leviticus, and I'll refer to this only for the sake of time right now, is Leviticus 26:43, and when it talks about blessings and cursings, it talks about when God punishes the land that the nation, especially Israel, that the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. Remember, the land was supposed to keep a Sabbath too. Every seventh year is to remain idle. There's coming a time when they're going to have a whole bunch of Sabbaths back to back. The land's going to be vacant. And we see a land on earth being, just to speak about it, in Revelation, Christ also talks about those who destroy the earth. And he's going to have to restore and refurbish the earth. And it will begin at Jerusalem with this healing water running in two directions and as it spreads out, but also the knowledge that covers the earth. All of these things will restore. The waste places are going to be rebuilt. That means roads. It talks about keeping cattle, of wine, and you know all the things that go along with that. We're going to have a real society. We're going to do things. We're going to eat meals and raise families, not we, but the people of that time, in peace, in abundance, in a way that we can only get little sparks of, you know, of impressions of. Joel has an interesting treatment here when I'm talking about the earth and again the wine. Joel 3:18, talking about abundance. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, I've already spoken about that, and water the valley of Acacias. All of these things are picturesque language talking about such a time of abundance. And again, some of the very poetic things that we've carried over in Micah 4 and verse 4. It says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of hosts, the Lord of hosts, has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. I don't know how many of you have ever gotten a fresh fig off of a tree. In Southern California, I'm sure you have, but it's very nice. But this is really a picturesque thing. If you refer back to 1 Kings 4:25, it's a type of the abundance. That same terminology was used back then in the reign of Solomon, about the abundance of the time of Solomon, very much a kind of a prototype of the coming kingdom of God in terms of abundance, you know, brimful and running over. Ezekiel 36 also. Talks about the time yet ahead in verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all those who pass by, enjoying the Sabbath at that time. So they will say that this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Like the Garden of Eden, what an analogy for the future time. Can you even imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like? Well, brethren, there's scripture after scripture that talks about the coming kingdom of God. But why, as I asked originally, why do we associate the kingdom of God with the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go to a key in 1 Corinthians. Because we keep a lot of feast days. And we need to learn that there's the physical type and the spiritual type. First Corinthians 11:26. Talking about the Passover and the Lord's Supper and so forth. It says here, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." See, here's a little bit of a key. We're proclaiming something that maybe is historical, but also has a lot to do with the future. We're proclaiming the fulfillment of God's plan. We come here temporarily, living in these dwelling places that we have. In fact, let's go to Leviticus 23 for a bit. Kind of pick and choose as I wind down here. Leave you a little bit of stuff to think about. It talks about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles here, and it talks about the fact that we're to see how much of this I want to read. Okay, let me read in verse 43. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. The word here used booths that has to do with the children of Israel. The same word that's spoken of a little earlier when it says go out and make booths for yourself. But the children of Israel actually lived in the temporary dwellings of tents. We're living in temporary dwellings of our sort right now, picturing something that's spiritual and way out in front of us. We have to keep that kind of in mind. You know, the generation of Nehemiah's time observed the feast based on the knowledge they had at that time. They went out and cut down the boughs, but they don't have the knowledge we have. We see how the Passover took a different meaning, right? When Christ came and revealed that he was our Passover, it took on a spiritual meaning. That's what I was referring to in 1 Corinthians 11:26. A whole fuller, richer embodiment of that particular festival than we would have ever understood before, and the children of Israel did not understand these things at that time. And now we're talking about a feast of abundance, a time of rejoicing. And where is rejoicing? Is it in this world? No. It's out ahead of us, brethren. It's the time yet future. It's the time when Christ establishes his government, his rule over all the earth. That's when not just a male, but the wife, the children, everybody around come together to rejoice before the eternal. It's going to be the whole world. We're doing it in prototype. Then we'll do it in type. And it will be remarkably different. But it really is the feast of abundance, celebration, worship of God. Those things that you can pick up from the scriptures I've been reading are all fulfilled and come to a head when Christ comes back and establishes and gets going with his kingdom on this earth. I think that we have all lost a little bit of the vision of the kingdom of God as time has gone on. But we have an opportunity to grow in that knowledge. God is opening up, for those of us that want to look at it, a deeper understanding of the scripture. He is coalescing this little group. He expects us to stay loyal, to not compromise, to go away from this feast recharged with a new vision, instruction on how we live our lives, certainly. But Christ comes back to the point time and time again, and the whole Bible comes back to that point. It's to him that overcomes, to him that endures to the end, the saved shall be saved. And being saved is coming up in that first and better resurrection and landing on the tarmac, on the Mount of Olives, as it splits into right along with Jesus Christ as he establishes the kingdom of God.